The Constitution of the United States of America guarantees my ability to believe and exercise my religious beliefs. I was robbed of that by my commander. Upset, and she asked me directly. She said, "Sergeant Monk, in order to serve as my first sergeant, I gotta know if you can see discrimination when it's apparent. So isn't it true, Sergeant Monk, that if someone states their opposition to same-sex marriage or homosexuality, that that is in fact discrimination?" And I said, "Ma'am, I have a religious conviction that's not going to allow me to answer that the question the way you want me to." I was risking giving up pension, being sanctioned by the by superior. I was risking everything that I've worked for, my entire life work, since I joined the service right after high school, that all of that would be at risk. I think those are severe consequences for simply sharing your faith as guaranteed by the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. I had no choice. I can't violate what's written on my heart. I can't do that. There is a culture of fear. I've seen it. It creates a culture where nobody is sharing. So when somebody does share, it's abnormal, right? And so when there's something abnormal, then there must be a problem. And so it must be dealt with. After my experience, there was members of my unit that were texting me, "Sergeant Monk, I'm praying for you." And they would send me Bible verses to read and say, "Stay strong." I had no idea that they were believers. Right now, as a Christian, we don't share our faith because the landscape, it's just there's too much trouble associated with it. I think it's kind of interesting that's the first core value of the Air Force. Integrity first. Doing the right thing, no matter the cost. The right thing to do is often the most difficult thing to do, right? And certainly, the right thing to do ain't always the easiest thing for your career. But we weren't called to do was easiest for our career. I wasn't called for that. I'm called to do the right thing, no matter the circumstance.
Last week, we dealt with the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, praying for brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world who are experiencing great, great pressures upon their life, including imprisonment, destruction of life and property and members of their family. Many, many aspects of that were before us as we talked about it last week. This week, as we're talking about Veterans Day, it is very valuable for us to take time to not only honor our veterans, but also to recognize the reality of things that have changed in America regarding aspects of the military. And so that's our goal and purpose. The title of the message is, Please, God, Protect Our Military. We need to recognize that every one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ are involved in spiritual warfare, in the war that is between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, we hear Paul saying this, Thou therefore, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If you're a believer here this morning, Christ has chosen you to be a soldier in the spiritual warfare against the enemy. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul writes, This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. We've looked at the testimony of a young man who, as it were, sacrificed his career for what reason? To do what's right. To do what's right. And one of the sad but true things that is going on in our military and has been escalated in the last 8 years in particular has been, as that suggested there, kind of a spirit of fear and a process of trying to get those who believe in Christ to hide it, to bury it, to suppress it, to avoid having a clear, open testimony for faith and for their convictions regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, as I was preparing for this message, I did some research, and I was reminded of something that is a matter of history regarding our first president. But he was also a commander-in-chief of the not only our military once he became president, but he was a very powerful leader in the war for independence. And a tale that comes before you this morning is one that happened years before he was elected president, but it sheds a bunch of light on George Washington's character along the way. The reality is, in the French and Indian War, the revolution, of course, had not taken place yet, and George Washington headed up 100 troops out of Virginia to go and join forces with the British that were going to resist the French and the Indians as they proceeded inland. As they did battle in this war, this particular fight, July 8th, 1755, there were 2,300 troops that were between the Americans and the British fighting against the French and the Indians. You recall that the British fought by standing European style and making a good target. And I've always been amazed at the fact that they even have the X on their chest to make a place to shoot. I mean, I never figured that out. But anyway, in this fighting, the French and the Indians were firing from cover while the British were standing out in the wide open, and they were just mowing them down. There were 86 officers in this group of 2,300, and the command to the French and Indian was to shoot down all the officers, because if they could eliminate them, then they would be able to defeat the armies and chase them out of there. In the process of that fight, it's very interesting that when the battle was over, George Washington was the only one of the 86 that survived. When George Washington took off his outer tunic after the battle, he had 4 holes in his garments. When he combed his hair, there were lead fragments that he combed out of his hair. When he headed back home, he found out that there was a rumor going around that he was dead, that he had been shot in action. An interesting comment he writes is this, All the rumors you've heard about my death are wrong. I'm alive. I now exist and appear in the land of the living, by the miraculous care of Providence that protected me beyond all human probability or expectation. I had 4 bullet holes in my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet I escaped unhurt. There's a book that's entitled The Bulletproof George Washington. George Washington, Braddock, who was in charge of the British forces, was shot and then died. He functioned as chaplain in the services for General Braddock. He had appealed several different times, 7 different times, to try to have chaplains added to his military group and had not received response up to that point. But I want you to fast forward for 15 years. 15 years later, we find that George Washington, 1770, for whatever reason, decided to go back where that battle had taken place those many years ago. And as he went back, the Indian chiefs of the neighborhood, who had been also involved in that war 15 years earlier, heard that he was coming, and they went to investigate. And when they got there, they found this man, and these are some of the comments that were made. One chief said, "I called my young men and said, 'Quick, with your aim to be certain that he dies. Our rifles were leveled, rifles which but for you knew not how to miss. I personally fired at you 13 times. I never missed, and I couldn't get you to go down.' He continued, 'Power mightier far than we shielded you. I've come to pay homage to the man who is in particular favor of heaven, who could never die in battle.'" Another chief stepped forward as well to give his testimony. He says, "Washington was never born to be killed by a bullet. I had 17 fair shots in him with my rifle, and after all, I could not bring him to the ground. 17 shots by him, 13 shots by the other, and he came home with only bullets in his tunic." Can you explain that to me? Apart from the providence of God, no, we can't explain it. But I want to share something further with you about George Washington, because historical revisionists have tried to say that George Washington was a deist, that he wasn't a believer, etc. And yet there's many things that are reported that say just exactly the opposite. July 9, 1776, word reached George Washington, New York, that the signing of the Declaration of Independence had taken place. And Washington promptly ordered chaplains appointed for each regiment, and then in his general orders called on the men to attend to their spiritual duties. Now, I want you to listen to what I say compared with what you just heard a moment ago by this young man's testimony. "The Honorable Continental Congress," this is a quote, "have been pleased to allow a chaplain to every regiment. The colonels or commanding officers of each regiment are directed to procure chaplains accordingly, persons of good character and exemplary lives, to see that all inferior officers and soldiers pay them a suitable respect and attend carefully into religious exercise. The blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially so in times of public distress and danger. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor so to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier defending the dearest rights and liberties of our country." May 2nd, 1778, Commander-in-Chief George Washington commended his troops for their courage and patriotism, and then reminded them that while we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of a patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the most distinguished character of Christian. Let me ask you a question. How far is that from where we are today in our world? That the highest mark to shoot for by anyone in our military is that they would have Christian character, and then they would be qualified to be an excellent patriot. Think about that for a second. We find that it's very curious that George Washington had a great deal of influence on trying to get chaplains into the military so that prayer, so that faith, so that testimony could be protected. As I was researching it, I also come across another story that I had not heard of before, and I was tremendously challenged and blessed by it as I researched this out. Dwight Eisenhower, all of you will record that name in your head. Something that you probably don't know, he was born in Denison, Texas. Can't hold that against him. He was raised in Kansas. Can't hold that against him. But he went to West Point. But here's the important part that you don't probably know about. When Eisenhower was 13 years of age, just as boys would be, he was running home and he fell and skinned his leg. Looked at it, and in those days there was no anesthetic and one thing and another, no iodine to put on like I got when I was skinning my knees. And so, you know, you're tough, get up, get on with it. A couple days later, on a Sunday morning, he showed himself to his parents and found that infection was beginning to set into his leg. And so he got excused from church that day, because church was all day in those days. And his family went to church. When they came home that night, they found that his leg was continuing to swell. Literally, they had to cut off his boot and his pants to get to looking at his leg. They quickly determined that this was serious, and so they called for a doctor, went to get one, I assume, and the doctor and horse and buggy came out, went in and examined, and at this point in time, the fever was high enough, he was delirious and kind of in and out at that moment in his life. And the doctor examined it, and then he stepped out in the hall and he said to the parents, "I think if I take his leg, that his body will be able to fight the rest of the infection. But if I don't take his leg, I'm sure he's going to die." So the parents said, "Do what you ought to do." And so the doctor left to go and get the equipment to come back and do the radical surgery. Eisenhower had been alert just enough that he heard that comment being discussed out there that they were going to take his leg. He had an older brother, his name was Edgar, and he said to Edgar, "Edgar, come in here." And Edgar came in and he says, "No matter what happens to me, don't let them take off my leg." Edgar says, "I promise." The doctor returned, came with his tools to go up and do his work, and Edgar was standing in the door. Doctor says, "I need to go in. I need to do this surgery." And Edgar says, "Nope. Gave my word. Can't take off his leg." The doctor says, "If I don't take off his leg, he's most likely going to die." Edgar says, "Nope. Can't go in. I gave my word." He said, "Edgar, do you realize that if you don't get out of the way and I don't do this surgery, he will die and you will be a murderer?" And Edgar said, "Nope. Can't go. I gave my word." Now, we could use some of that kind of keeping your word today. How many of you agree on that? The doctor then, in a fit of rage, really, says, "All right, I'm out of here. But in a sense, your blood is on, his blood is on your shoulders. I'm out of here." And so they left. The family got down around the bed and prayed, because the doctor said the only thing that will save that boy's life is a miracle. And they prayed. And God gave them the miracle. Now, I want to suggest something to you without reservation. Had his leg been taken off, he wouldn't have gone to West Point. Had his leg been taken off, he wouldn't have ended up as the Supreme Allied commander in the European theater in Europe in World War II. Churchill even requested that Eisenhower be given command of all British forces as well as American forces, because saw the kind of uncanny wisdom and ability he had to assess a situation and proceed. You know, Eisenhower came out a military hero and was elected President of the United States. Upon being elected as President of the United States, if I get my notes here correctly, he made this statement: America is too secular. That was in 1954. What would he say today? He says, I'm not a preacher. I can't preach a sermon. What can I do? So on the day of his inauguration, he determined one of the things that he could and would do, and that was he wrote and then gave his own prayer. A schedule had been handed, and the media was all there and so forth, and so when he stood up and began to pray, everybody said, it's not on the schedule. It's not on the schedule. It's not on the schedule. But he gave testimony of his faith through the prayer that he offered. Something else that is interesting is as he moved forward now in office, recognizing how secular society was, he said, I know something that else that I could possibly do. And it was Eisenhower who sponsored the National Prayer Breakfast that takes place each February, started in his administration. It was also during Eisenhower's administration that he'd gone to church, and I want you to listen closely to this, guys. He was sitting on the front row that morning in church, and the preacher that was preaching was from Scotland and had recently moved to America. His children had gone to school, and when the kids come home, he said, well, tell us about your day. And he said, well, we said Pledge Allegiance to the flag. And so he asked him, well, tell me about the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. And he listened to the kids as they repeated it. And then he made an observation in the sermon that morning that, you know, that pledge could be equally said by people of any nation. One nation, okay, liberty and justice, a republic, etc. And the pastor suggested that day that, you know, there's no difference between Russia and America in terms such of a pledge of allegiance, except that America is a nation under God. And Eisenhower, after the church service, gathered together a group of senators and says, I've got an idea. And they added to the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. And he signed it. He did something else. He also said, you know what? It would be good if our money gave a testimony of our commitment to God. And so it was in his administration they added, in God we trust, and changed our national motto to the same. Now, my point is this. Two men who were military men, but what did they also have? They had a faith in God. But not only did they have a faith in God, they had something deeper than that, and that was they were unashamed of the God whom they loved and whom they served. They were not afraid to tell other people about it. They were not afraid literally to give their life in defense of it. And the consequence is, as we look at those two men and the influence that they've had, and there's others undoubtedly that could be mentioned, we just need to realize, wow, praise God for such men and the influence that they had. But here's something very troubling. It relates to what I shared with you a moment ago. There's a man whose name you may have heard. They call him today Mickey Weinstein. His first name is Michael. His son was in the Air Force Academy, and passion for Christ was being put out and promoted on the Air Force Academy. You remember Mel Gibson's movie, Passion for the Christ. And Mickey Weinstein began right then opposing demonstrations of faith within the military. And he organized a group called Military Religious Freedom Foundation. And he did that in 2005. It's located in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Shame on you, OA, for letting that happen in Albuquerque, New Mexico. You were there once upon a time. But friends, listen. The title is so deceptive. Military Religious Freedom Foundation. You know what it really is? An attempt to have freedom from religion expressed any way within the military. And if you look at step number 2 there in your bulletin insert and go and download or read off the screen, however you choose to do it, you'll find a chronology of events in which this man, as well as others, have had their nose in situation after situation after situation to this very day, opposing the privilege of those who are leaders as well as regular folks in the military from having expressions of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One young lady, for example, was court-martialed. You know why? Because she had in her workspace, in her office, a portion of Scripture. And she was told, you can't have that. The other people in that same work area had many other posters, kinds of things, posted in their office, but that was all fine. But because this was Scripture, it needed to go, and when she resisted that, she ended up being court-martialed. That's what we've got going on in our military today. So I want you to come with me to Psalm 144. And as we go to Psalm 144, I want to emphasize something relative to both Washington and to Eisenhower, and it's contained in that first verse. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Given a gift from God, David is identifying that he was gifted by the hand of God or the blessing of God to be able to do battle. David was a mighty warrior. And before he ever, as it were, suited up in the military, you recall that God had taught his hands and his fingers to fight when he took down the bear and the lion that was coming to take his father's sheep. How many of you remember that? If you look in 1 Samuel 17, verse 33 through 37, you find there that when David was standing before Saul saying he was willing to go forth and fight Goliath, Saul says, you can't do that. You're just a little boy, and he's been a warrior since he was a boy. And David then gives his testimony that he had indeed snatched the very life of his sheep out of the mouth of a bear and a lion. And so he said, and this Philistine, uncircumcised Philistine, who's defying the Lord God, I can take him out too. And that's exactly what he did. And he took off Goliath's head, much to Goliath's surprise. That too. But there's something else about David. And that is that David, as a warrior, you recall, when David came in from the battle with the Philistines, who were the enemies of the Jews, there was a message or a chant that was often greeting them when they come in from battle. Remember what it was? Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. David was a minor warrior. And you'll also realize that during the time of David, with many enemy nations around, he subdued those nations by God's power and with God's blessing. And the result was, when Solomon came to power, Israel was at peace. Now, because David was a man of war, though it was in his heart to build a temple for God, God said he wouldn't have permission to do that, but he could make the plans, he could gather together the resources to do that, and that's exactly what happened. And then Solomon built the temple for the Lord's worship. So David, as we look at him here in this Psalm 144, is giving a testimony to how God had strengthened and blessed him and enabled him to be victorious. Verse 2, he says, my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who has subdued my people under me. He's recognizing God's hand and positioning in the position as the leader of this land. Verse 3, Lord, what is man that thou art, that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away. David's testimony as he declares this is his humility before God. Another way of saying what he is saying there is, who am I to be chosen by you to be able to serve in this capacity? That's amazing. But you know what? God only has frail humans to work with. But when he has humans who will honor him and submit to him and obey him, he can use them mightily, even as he did David. In verse 4 and 5, he goes forth and says, man is like to vanity. His days are a shadow that passes away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Verse 11, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouths speak vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. David is declaring here his recognition of how frail life is. Here today, gone tomorrow. We're like just a bit of grass, green in the morning, cut down and dried by night. David is in his humility and his brokenness before God, continuing to turn to the Lord. And as he turns to the Lord, he demonstrates in verses 5 through 8 what he believes God is capable of doing. Coming down, touching the mountains, making them smoke, casting forth lightning, scattering, shooting out arrows and destroying the enemies, sending his hand from above and ridding him and delivering him out of the waters that were coming against him from the hand of strange children. He fought against the Philistines, and they were strange. They were opposed to God, Jehovah. He says, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. David is declaring that there is such a thing as a moral war, one that God calls and ordains, and it was against those armies that they went out against. You know, it's interesting when it talks about God's power to deliver here in these verses. How many of you remember a man by the name of Gideon? And when he had 32,000 men, what did God say? You got too many. And how many were on the other side? Couldn't even count them for number. Okay? You got 32,000, that's too many men, because if you win the battle, you'll take the glory. So tell all those that are afraid, tell them to go home. So 10,000 left. Excuse me, they left and left 10,000. God says, you still got too many. Better make one more cut. How many did they end up with? Do you remember? 300 against this innumerable host. Now, how many would you say that's an unfair fight? Those other guys didn't have a chance. It was an unfair fight because God was in the battle. Now hear me clearly. You know, friends, listen to me. America's only hope is God to be on our side in what we're doing. And something that struck me as I looked through the 1950s and those inputs through Eisenhower of putting in God we trust in the National Prayer Breakfast and so forth, it was not but 10 years later that they took Bible reading and prayer and the Ten Commandments out of our educational system. How fast did the society forget the lessons that they were being taught? What a sad and pathetic thing it is when a nation forgets God. Verse 9 and 10 is a testimony that David is bringing forth. He says, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David, his servant, from the hurtful sword. David is given God's glory for the fact that his victory came from the hand of God. And friends,
when America has gone into battle in the name of righteousness against unrighteousness, God has honored that. And we forget too many times to move in that particular method or attitude. Verses 12 through 14. Notice that what is being spoken of here is what advantage is there to defeating godless enemies? Well, the advantage in verse 12 that is declared is that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. Our daughters may be as a cornerstone polished after the similitude of a palace. In other words, that our young men and women would be godly testimonies for the glory of God. Verse 13, that our granaries might be filled, that our sheep and livestock might be multiplied. Verse 14, that our oxen would be strong to labor, and there would be no breaking in, no going out, and there'd be no complaining in the streets. In other words, when the enemy is defeated and peace is in the land is at peace. Not only absence of fighting, but the presence of God, there is a sense of peace and blessing that's present within a nation. Verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case. And we would say, what? Amen. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Well, let me read some other passages that I think are valuable for us to consider in this as we look at what's going on in America and with our military today. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Romans 13:1-7 says that God, as a sovereign God, is the one that sets up government, establishes government. And government that's doing what God assigned it to do is a terror against evil and a rewarder of good. Now listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. I don't want to be misquoted going forward from here. But such a government, in order to do what God ordains government to do, needs to know God and needs to know God's law, God's word, and what is right and what is wrong, so that law can be administered accordingly. It's interesting that we're told in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that in authority. Why? Paul gives the answer. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. Why is it that we should have a government that honors God and a military that honors God? Because that is good and acceptable before God. Because it could present an atmosphere in which there could be peace, but in that peaceableness, there would be the free flow of the gospel. So that the word of God could be taught, because it's not God's will that any should perish. People need to hear the gospel. Friends, listen to me. People in the military need to hear the gospel. Now, as I think about that, something that I was reminded of is that we realize, and you've heard me teach, and I truly believe it, that we will not truly have true peace until Christ, the Prince of Peace, rules during the millennial kingdom. I understand that. But I want you to understand something else. That in our society right now, though we have all the junk that's going on around the world, we as a nation do not have to be in that junk if we were indeed in right relationship with God. We've been preaching and praying about revival. And when revival comes, it brings radical change. And friends, listen to me. It brings radical change everywhere, including even the military. Because when the gospel is freed and people come to salvation, they do some specific things. They repent of sin, and then they seek after God and desire to do what's right. Let me share something with you. And it connects with what we showed you, but it connects with where we're at in our society and how it's in our face almost daily. George Washington, we called his name a bit earlier, on March 10th, 1778, as Commander-in-Chief, George Washington signed off on a sentence passed against a man convicted of sodomy. And this is what he addressed that as: with abhorrence and detestation of the infamous crime of sodomy in the military. Let me ask you, how far is that from don't ask, don't tell? How far is that from you and I paying with our tax dollars for transgender surgery and therapy for those that are going into the military? Have we slipped? A long, long ways down. And so, the question that comes back in terms of what do we do as Americans and as Christians? We pray for our leaders. We're commanded to do that. We also get informed about what in fact is going on. And in situations like this young man and many others that you'll find if you go online and look that up, you find opportunity to get involved somehow to support, whether by prayer, by finances, or petition, or whatever it might be, to help defend the freedom of these young men and women to live by their faith. And so we pray likewise for revival, that it might break out literally from the Pentagon down to the private out there, and that the result would be a turning to the Lord. I want to come back one more time, if I might, to Dwight Eisenhower. February 7th, 1954. Quote from President Dwight Eisenhower regarding American Legion's Back to God program. I quote, Eisenhower says, "As a former soldier, I am delighted that our veterans are sponsoring a movement to increase our awareness of God in our daily lives. In battle, they learned a great truth, that there are no atheists in the foxholes. They know that in time of test and trial, we instinctively turn to God for new courage and peace of mind. All the history of America bears witness to this truth. Out of faith in God, and through faith in themselves as his children, our forefathers designed and built this republic." He continues, "We remember the picture of the father of our country on his knees at Valley Forge, seeking divine guidance in the cold gloom of a bitter winter. Thus, Washington gained strength to lead to independence, a nation dedicated to the belief that each of us is divinely endowed with indestructible rights. We remember, too, that three-fourths of a century later, on the battle-torn field of Gettysburg, and in the silence of many a wartime night, Abraham Lincoln recognized that only under God could this nation win a new birth of freedom." And he continued, "Today as then, there is need for positive actions of renewed recognition that faith is our surest strength, our greatest resource. This Back to God movement is such a positive act. As we take part in it, I hope that we will prize this thought. Whatever our individual church, whatever our personal creed, our common faith in God is a common bond among us. In our fundamental faith, we all are one. Together we thank the power that has made and preserved us a nation. By the millions, we speak prayers, we sing hymns, and no matter what their words may be, their spirit is the same. In God is our trust." We need to go back to that spirit. Charles Michael Provence, U.S. Army, wrote, "It is the soldier, not the minister, who has given us freedom of religion. It is the soldier, not the reporter, who has given us freedom of press. It is the soldier, not the poet, who has given us freedom of speech. It is the soldier, not the campus organizer, who has given us freedom to protest. It is the soldier, not the lawyer, who has given us the right to a fair trial. It is the soldier, not the politician, who has given us the right to vote. It is the soldier who salutes the flag, who serves beneath the flag, and whose coffin is draped by the flag, who allows the protester to burn the flag. Wow. Praise God for the faithfulness of our veterans down through the centuries. As we pray, we need to be praying that God would bring about awakening, revival, and a turning back to God. Because friends, if we don't, it's just a matter of pulling the handle on the toilet and we're gone as a nation. Prayer, faith, action is what we need to do. Let's pray. Father,